Just for a little bit of background information, just to serve as a reminder, Timothy, 1 Timothy, Titus are considered what is called the pastoral letters, part of that collection where he is writing to Timothy and Titus, who are pastors in churches that he has already planted. Timothy here is in Ephesus. So after Paul spends his 3 years in Ephesus, he moves on, but he keeps tabs through Timothy. He is concerned with them, as Paul tends to be. He is at this point at least 8 years after having left Ephesus. And all the while, he is still a kind of like a faithful shepherd of that church, even from a distance. And I'm sure Timothy is keeping tabs, or at least keeping Paul in the loop, so to speak, getting advice, what Paul would do in such a situation as Ephesus has now found them. So, here in this letter, Paul is specifically addressing false teaching. He is specifically getting after, especially those who are helping lead the church, and they have adopted a strange stance of false teaching. And Paul is encouraging Timothy to have no tolerance for that kind of thing in the Church of God. But ultimately, the message today is that Christ is the root of our godliness. Christ is the root of our godliness. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to open to 1 Timothy 4. It is also on the discussion guide. We will start at verse 6. 1 Timothy 4, starting at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed, having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Train yourselves rather for godliness, for while bodily training has some value, godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that a seemingly insignificant letter from one pastor to another 2,000 years ago has been counted for us today as scripture, as advice for us that is both relevant for Paul and Timothy's circumstances, but also for us today, 2,000 years later. Lord, I pray as we dive into this word that we approach with open hearts, that you might humble us for your word to mold us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So Christ is the root of our godliness. Jumping right in, the first thing that Paul does is that he contends for good teaching. He urges Timothy to lead the church courageously, in the face of adversity. And he is to do so with boldness. Timothy is to push back against this false teaching influencing the church. He is to point these things out to the church at Ephesus. Paul says Timothy has been trained in the words of the faith, in the good doctrine that he has followed. But I think a better translation, the word there for trained, is better translated as nourished. That as Timothy is pointing these out, he is currently being nourished by the words of the faith, by the doctrines that he has been taught. He has been trained in the past, but he is, through time, he is being nourished. That the gospel of Christ is his encouragement and strength to face these false teachers head on. Why does Paul say this? Well, in verse 7, he says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths." There was an influence coming into the church from Judaizing Gnostics. So on one level, there was a group of Jewish Christians that Paul called the circumcision class. Their claim was, for Gentiles to become Christians, they should first become Jews. They should first become circumcised. They should first follow the law of Moses, but especially as far as the ritual law goes. While the moral law still stands, the ritual laws are in place according to the Judaizing Christians. But tacking on the Gnostic end of it, they forbid marriage. If we look earlier in chapter 4, verse 3, Paul is mentioning those who forbid marriage. They require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. They, by nature of being a Gnostic, they also had at least claimed to have access to a higher, more spiritual knowledge than what they would have had in the revealed word of the time. And that was the kind of thing that was creeping into the church, that had crept into the church at Ephesus. It was a type of asceticism where they strictly trained their bodies. They strictly trained their lives and everything in it to adhere to. And this really isn't something that is just isolated for then and there. We have similar influences today. So what types of modern asceticisms do we face here in the church, or at least in the society around us? Well, one, there is like this strange, I don't know what the word is. It's a strange resurgence of New Age beliefs. I think millennials, people my age, they are at a point where they want meaning in their lives. They are by nature more existential than generations before us. But certainly they don't want the concrete word that was given to us. So they want to have what is called a fast food style of spirituality. You know, they can pick and choose, they can make up whatever it is that they want. And that kind of thing has crept into the church in some ways. So we might see this in a modern church where, well, a teenager might tell another one, it's like, well, God told me that you're going to be my wife one day, so we have to date right now. Or the opposite. I did this once. God told me to go somewhere else, and I got to break up with you because we're just not on the same page. retrospectively speaking, I was just probably too immature to face reality. But even in another instance, one might be walking down a sidewalk, going on a hike somewhere, and then a leaf falls in a very specific way that for some reason for you means that God has something big and important for you. But I think the most common way that a modern type of I don't know if it's even asceticism, but a modern type of outside influence on the church is a new type of prosperity gospel. So the old generation, Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, you plant seed, faith, money, God promises to return it 100,000 times fold. So you give a TV preacher $100, you might just get $100,000 back because of your faith. But now, again, because the millennials are gaining influence in popular churches, is less about success, but more about self-fulfillment, that God just thinks we are just so special, and we tap into God's power so we can tap into our own power. If a storm arises in your life, it just means that the devil has a target on your back, and the size of the storm is just reflective on the size of your assignment on the other side. But I think Paul here offers a better way, that we contend for better teaching, that we contend for true godliness. In verse 7, he says, train yourselves for godliness. This word train here, I think, is the best translation for train. It is the most appropriate word for train. It is a word that they certainly would have been familiar with in ancient Greece, because it is the same root word that we get gymnasium. Train here is gymnasia. There is an athletic type of training force on this word, that when they approach godliness, it is not just a passe thing to tack onto their lives. It is an all-out discipline for them. So what is true godliness here that Paul is striving for and encouraging versus what he was pushing against and what we have today? Well, this type of godliness is the outward appearance of what is on the inside, versus the asceticism that he was facing, which was just the outward appearance of outward disciplines. It is an outward reflection of God's holiness within us. Godliness is, as Jerry Bridges puts it, it is devotion in action. Amen. That we walk with God, that we are in step with God, that we are physically moving with Him, that it is focused on God. It's also to say that we have a fear, a love, and a desire for God, that this fear is this awe and reverence for Him and who He is. And it is because of this fear, this love, this desire for God, that we pursue what is truly godliness by pursuing holiness. In His glorious grace, God has given us a so-called roadmap to do so. In His word, He has given us actually endorsed spiritual disciplines that do not rely on outside higher spiritual knowledge. That we get to know God through His revealed word that He has given us. That we can meditate on it. That we can memorize it. That we can apply it to our lives. That we can address God directly in prayer. That we can glorify God and ascribe worth to in worship. We see that God has given us everything that we certainly do not deserve. Salvation and justification, sanctification. He has given us grace, faith, hope, eternal life, his Son. And we, in return, we get to approach him with thanksgiving. And also, in return, that we get to share of God's love with our neighbors. That in this sharing of the good news, the gospel of Christ reflects what is the truly center of our lives. We tend to talk about what we care about. Fall time rolls around, we talk about the Browns. Sometimes we talk about the Cavs when they're good, the Indians when they're good. But fall time, everything is decked out in orange and brown. There's nothing wrong with that, and I love it. But with Christ at the center of our lives, that tends to have a natural reaction that we just naturally talk about that. And that is something that I myself struggle with. But in addition to all of that, is that he has given us the earth to take care of, that he has tasked us to be good stewards of the earth and everything that is in it, that we can manage our time and that we can manage our money, our food, our cars, our whatevers, in an act of trust in the one who gave to us generously. So, how do we go about beginning to apply these types of disciplines to our lives? Because I think there is, to a degree, that extra biblical disciplines are not prohibited, and in a lot of ways are encouraged. And by that I mean a very specific thing. In verse 8, this is why Paul says bodily training is of some value. He does not say bodily training is no value whatsoever and you have to just read your Bible all day long, every day. It is of some value. But godliness is of value in every way. See, we can apply the disciplines to our calendars. My wife is very good at filling out a calendar, sticking it to a T, following her schedule. That includes Bible time. She read the whole Bible over the last year, and I think that's actually pretty impressive. We can wake up 20 minutes earlier. We can use that time to our advantage. We can go on a run, go to the gym, read, pray. But it's the principles of these types of disciplines that is of some value, because anybody can wake up early and make a discipline out of it. Waking up early has no eternal impact. Amen. But it is waking up early. It is being physically disciplined with how you structure your life, with the end goal of godliness, that Paul says has promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Waking up early for the gym, it is beneficial for this present life. Waking up, making a healthy habit out of praying, out of communing with God, is beneficial for this life and the life to come. This is a verse that I always think about, because I'm not a very schedulely disciplined person, which does not work to my advantage working full time, helping Tony here, being a seminary student. And it is the key source of my distress during the semester. It is why my sleep is terrible and why part of the reason why I rely on fast food, just because it's there. But at the same time, it is an idea that I think about all the time. So this is little baby Floyd. To answer some very quick questions that my wife doesn't have to later. 11 weeks. We don't know if it's a boy or girl. I don't know how all that works. So far, baby and mother are healthy. So now you won't have to ask her. And there are things that I've just naturally always looked forward to when it comes to being a dad. Roughhousing is great. I love it. Teaching them how to maintain, like do projects around the house, woodworking. But one of the things I just always loved with little kids is when they try to shoot hoops and you just come out of nowhere and block their shots because they're 3 feet tall and I'm six. But there are things about this that terrify me. Part of it is the spiritual discipline necessary for being a godly father. See, God commands in Deuteronomy 6 the spiritual well-being of the family to pass down wisdom of God through your generations. My fear is that, I'll get in the way of that. My fear is that my natural tendencies will just come out down the road. I am naturally irritable. I think it's a Floyd thing. Naturally reserved to it in my family. Between my parents, my mom had the stronger personality. And so my tendency is to let Marlee have the stronger personality and do most of all that. But that is not what the word tells us. Is that me as the spiritual head of the family gives me quite more responsibility than I feel that I am up to. And so my fear is that I will give them a very limited image of what a godly dad is. And I will. Of course, I will not be perfect. But I have 7 months or so, 6.5 months or so to prepare. And how is it that I combat this? And I think the key thing is, while contending for godliness, maintaining an actual image of what godliness is, that all the while, I personally, and that we together, we contend for community. That better put, we pursue godliness in the community of the church. I think our society is very good at creating communities around what we like to do, around our hobbies. I met a lot of very good friends at the wood shop that I was a part of a few years ago. When I was working in coffee, there was a spin class that met across the street every Wednesday. They would all come in after the class, cup of coffee, and hang out. That was their community. But if in godliness that has benefit for this life and the next life to come, there's a very specific type of community to pursue, to contend for. And godliness is not something that can be pursued alone. It can be encouraged to have private disciplines. But godliness has to be done in the community of the church. Paul speaks to Timothy not just as a friend, but as a pastor of the church. He says in verse 10, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Paul is at pains to ensure that the church not only believes well, but practices well. For both their doctrine and their devotion to align with the gospel of Christ and not another gospel. Because spin class is a very good thing to do. It is intense and on the other end might make you a more healthy person. But the being a more healthy person is the hopes of a spin class. We as the church have our hopes on the living God. Paul later says in verse 12, he says to set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. 13, he says, devote yourself to the public reading of the scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And then in 15, he says, practice these things. Immerse yourself in these things so that all may see your progress. To encourage somebody to practice something, that means to make a habit out of it. It is to create a discipline out of these things, to immerse yourself into them. It is not necessarily just to tack it onto your lives as well as work would be, as well as the outward appearance to your neighbors might be, but to immerse yourselves into the good teaching of the church, into good doctrines. It is to jump in head forth. This is part of the reason why we have things here like community groups. It's part of the reason why we have our discipleship groups with the men and the women. It's part of the reason why we have our monthly prayer gathering. And certainly the Sunday gathering, first and foremost. The goal isn't just to have just something to add on the Gateway calendar, which is nice to have stuff on the calendar because I like seeing everybody. But the goal isn't just that necessarily, but it is to create a way that we disciple one another, that we can pray for one another, that we can connect with one another, that we can hold each other accountable. Why is that important? As Paul said, so that all may see your progress. So one of the reasons why I need, personally, why I need church community is that I am by nature independent. I tend to actively not rely on anybody else. If I see a problem, I just go ahead and fix it. I can spend hours, days at a time by myself and be okay with it. However, one thing that I am very conscious of is that I tend to not progress spiritually. In fact, the tendency is not to just stay stagnant, but to regress spiritually. If I spend too much time alone, I feel like I am just getting further away from God. And having the community of believers around me keeps me accountable to what's truly important. It's not necessarily to do my full-time job well or my schoolwork well, but is to grow in godliness. And that, for me, and I probably guarantee for everybody else, is I do not grow in godliness when I strive for my independence. And the other goal of the Christian community is to, in fact, remove the focus off of ourselves. We live in a culture where everything is inwardly focused. We even might have gone to church services that were specifically designed that even though these tend to be in larger churches, that it feels like your worship with God is just that, is that you are there among hundreds of other people worshiping God and not worshiping with them. There's a way to mix the sound even, where you can hear yourself singing, but the frequencies don't allow you to hear other people singing. So it is a very specific science of no distractions, of excellence even. They do it very well. But it is about so you can have your experience with God. But what has been a reminder for me this week, especially at men's group, was to not focus on me. I especially appreciate how focusing on somebody else's spiritual progress is encouraging to mine. But especially when we as a group focus on Christ, on the one who is the object of our godliness and our worship. So in closing out, I'm just going to read from Revelation 4 and 5. Apostle John says, "After this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne in heaven, and someone was seated on it. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders, dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder came from the throne. 7 fiery torches were burning before the throne, which were the 7 spirits of God. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. 4 living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were around the throne on each side. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings. And they were covered with eyes around and inside day and night. They never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on a throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, 'Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.' Then I saw in the right hand of the one who is seated on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with 7 seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to break open the scroll or even look at it. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even look at it. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals.' Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. He had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven seals of God sent to all the earth. He went and took the scroll out of the hand of the one seated on the throne. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe, language, and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels from around the throne and also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless thousands, plus thousands of thousands. They said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I heard every creature on earth, in heaven, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. I often forget the object of my worship. I often forget who it is that I ascribe worth to, because often I ascribe that to myself because I think I am something. I think my workload ought to give me praise from those around me, and they should be impressed with me, but I often forget, as I was reminded of this week, that Christ is the object. He is the reason why I even work anyway. Regardless if it was in a ministry or in a factory or on a retail floor, Christ is the object and sole focus of our godliness in our everyday lives, of why we, as a church, we come together to build each other up. If that does not inspire the drive to pursue godliness, I do not know what will, but I will keep trying. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you are worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Lord, I pray that we remember that we do not steal anything to be attributed to you to keep for ourselves. Lord, I pray that we remember who you are. And that because of who you are, because of your worth, because of your work, that we pursue a life that is worthy of you. That we pursue godliness, not in a legalistic way, but in a way that shows to our neighbors around us that though we struggle with our sins, that we struggle with the sins of the world, that our lives aren't defined by it, but by the grace that you have given us that covers our sins, that because of that, we might be a gospel to our neighborhood, to old Brooklyn, to Ohio City, to Parma, Cleveland, and then to the ends of the earth. Lord, I pray as we approach your throne, that we might rightly fall on our faces and worship you. Amen.